1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers."
Welcome to the Blue Collar Bereans podcast. I'm Scott McGrady, and like last time, I'm here with a mild-mannered, devoted husband, father of four, by day electrician, by night, well, this is morning.
Yeah.
COVID ruined my introduction. Podcaster Nate Penley. We are your hosts. Doing good?
I'm doing well. Good. It's been a crazy couple of weeks, but I am doing very well by the grace of God.
Yes. Well, today we had thought, since we talked a little bit, we talked about worship last time.
Yes.
But we did talk a little bit about why we call ourselves the Blue Collar Bereans.
Right.
And that has to do with just the fact that we are gearing this podcast, one, to be a ministry to the membership of North Valley Baptist Church, but also, too, that for the average Christian, everyone out there, that just to press and encourage each one to go back to the scriptures, to search the scriptures for truth, and to apply that truth to our lives. And so we decided, well, let's talk about why we can trust the scriptures, why it's right. The scriptures that we believe is the word of God and the authority for our faith and practice.
Yeah, this has been a huge thing for me. In my personal spiritual journey here too, because everything that we believe is based out of the Word of God, as we said before, and we want to push our membership and people we come in contact to go to the Word of God. But if you don't believe it, everything unravels pretty quickly. My personal testimony is this is something that's pretty near and dear to my heart, because this is something I struggled with starting. I don't even know when it started, but at least a few years back, it all really came to a head where I was interacting with some different ideas, philosophies out there about inerrancy, and they really pushed me, and I found out that I wasn't really properly prepared to be able to handle some of the accusations about why we believe the Bible, why we believe it's inerrant, and even just how we get it. And so this is something I found that as you've helped me look into some different resources and some different guys out there that have helped me work through this issue, this has become to me the most important aspect of my Christian faith, is understanding who God is and how we can even know him. It's from his word and from his word alone. So this, like I say, this I think is where we need to start. If we're going to build a foundation, it has to be on the word of God, and we need to know why. We need to be able to defend that, especially in this day and age when it is just overwhelmingly, the overwhelming content you're going to find anywhere in the public sphere and the media and the internet is just the ideas of doubt and doubting the word of God. And man, does it have an effect on the way we think? And we don't even realize it. It affected me, and I had no idea how much I was infected by this way of thinking. But yeah, I say let's jump into it. Why do we believe the word of God?
So let's talk about, too, some of the resources here at the beginning. So one great resource to look into is New Testament Reliability. Can you trust your Bible? And that's with James White. It's a DVD you can get at wretched.org. It's really helpful and a resource that we're going to be referring to here. There's another book by Greg Gilbert called Why Trust the Bible. It's really good. It's small. It's an easy read. He has another great book, too. Both of these are Nine Marks books. His other book is What is the Gospel? And that's a great book as well. So they're really helpful. There's another book called The Books and the Parchments, and another book that I've referred to and have used in preparing for today called The Reliability of the New Testament. You had some resources, too.
Yeah, I'm a big proponent. I mean, DVDs are great too. If you're not a reader, this is certainly a great place to start, the DVD you mentioned. And the one I really like is by Michael Kruger. It's through the Ligonier website, but it's called The New Testament Canon by Michael Kruger. It's a short DVD series he goes through defending the canon of Scripture. It's really solid. And I have a few other books I've read through. I've read through John MacArthur's Why Believe the Bible. I think it's a great place to start if you're maybe not even the strongest of reader. It reads real simple, real layman's terms. It's a little shorter and not as in-depth as some of the other ones, but it's a great place to start. But I also really like, if you want to take it deeper, it's a tougher read, but Michael Kruger's book, The Canon Revisited, which is a lot of the same material that's in his DVD, that is an in-depth place to go, where it's really going to prepare you for some of the more academic arguments you might find in a college or a university. But he really takes the time to go through it. So I really, really recommend that one.
There's also the YouTube video by Vodi Bakum. Well, it's not a YouTube video, but it's on YouTube.
Yeah.
If you search Why I Choose to Believe the Bible, that's a great help. And I think one thing he gets into there, which I think is good for us to start and think about, is why are we focusing on why we can rely on the Scripture and looking to that first? Because he argues that really this is the most important question, asking why we choose to believe the Bible. Some might say, well, we should be asking, well, who God is or who Jesus is, which are obviously vital questions to be asking, but those answers, as he puts it, comes from the Bible, and he's right. You know, we've even discussed in our meetings here at the church, you know, are we a Christ-centered church? Are we a gospel-centered church? Are we a Bible-centered church?
Right.
If I remember that conversation accurately, yeah. We argue that we're a Bible-centered church,
right.
Because although those things are vital to our faith and essential, we are informed about those things by the Bible. We only know what the gospel is because the Bible tells us. We only know who Jesus is because the Bible tells us.
Right.
And so asking why we can trust Scripture, why we can trust our Bibles, is the question we need to answer first.
Yeah.
So how do we know we can trust the Bibles we have today? Because that's where everyone's at, right?
Right.
That's where those who hopefully will be listening, the Bible that they have on their shelf at home, how do they know that they can trust what it says?
Because it was in my church since I was a little kid. Because that's what my pastor told me growing up, that I can trust it.
And that's one of the points Vodi Bakum makes, right? He says, you know, people say, well, that's how you grew up.
Right.
And so saying this is how I grew up is not a very good answer because somebody else grew up some other way.
Right.
Or he makes the argument too, well, you know, I tried it and it worked for me. And I think the example he gives there is fantastic because he talks about Malcolm X and how his religion changed his life, that he's in prison for all the things that he did. And he comes in, has this religious experience, and it changes who he is. He becomes this minister. He has streets named after him. He becomes all of this, you know, he's an activist and all of these things. And what worked for him, quote unquote, was Islam.
Yeah. And every cult is the same way. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, I forget if it's Jehovah's Witness or Mormons, they have the burning in the bosom when they read. And that's like a confirmation to them that this is truly the word of God by this miraculous burning in the bosom. But any cult usually has some kind of special prophecy related, some special knowledge that's given to a person that, you know, is very experiential, much like Malcolm X, and as I tried it and it worked for me. It can't just be limited to my experience because we know the heart's deceitful and wicked and experiences can be very misleading. So there needs to be that search for something more objective that is not found in that path.
So how do we know? So what are some of the arguments that are often kicked back against those of us who are Bible-believing Christians?
Well, one that I heard not too long ago was the idea that the Bible stole their ideas from Greek mythology or what was the other one? There was Greek mythology and other ancient religions. I don't remember if it was Egyptian or what it was.
Yeah,
but they steal these ideas. Yeah, Moses steals these ideas from the Egyptians. And if we look at the gods of the Bible, they're loosely based on gods from other scriptures. So they're really just regurgitations of fantasies people have believed from the beginning of time. But one thing that has helped me work through that issue, unlike the other religions out there that I say had mentioned just earlier, like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, I'm trying to think of other, you know, like the Gnostic Gospels, some of them are loosely based in history, but not like the Bible is. They, for instance, the Mormons, they are based in history, but you can go back and find historical record and see that they don't jive. Historical record and his spiritual journeys, they don't jive. Whereas with the Bible, and Vodi does a good job of saying this, when you look at archaeology and history, they always jive. And we can see that these books were written in history with real people with real names that are verifiable, that if I wrote this down in a certain time and place and had specific names, people could go to these people and double check. Otherwise, they wouldn't have survived. They would have been proved false.
And that's the point Vodibaka makes, that it was written by eyewitnesses in the lifetime of eyewitnesses in the fulfillment of specific prophecies.
Right.
And so you have Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about the resurrection.
Yeah.
And he says that, you know, there are those who were witnesses of this. And he names through, you know, who Jesus appeared to, and that there was 500 believers at once that he appeared to, that some of them are still alive. Some have fallen asleep, some died, but there's some that are still alive. And the whole point of that is, listen, if you don't take my word for it, go to these ones who are there. And that's the amazing thing about the record, that you have this testimony of, say, the resurrection of Christ written in the lifetime of those who were witnesses of it, so that someone could rise up and say, listen, I was there when it happened, and it didn't happen that way. But that record is silent. There's always the argument of the empty tomb as well with that. You know, Scripture says Christ rose from the dead. Listen, the proponents of the resurrection at the time, all they would have had to have done, people knew where Christ was buried. It was no secret. All they would have had to do is go and get his body. But the tomb was empty. That's the record of history.
Right. Yeah, and you don't even see in early church writings people trying to say that the body's still there, that, you know, that he's... You know, they have to come up with some other crazy ideas of, you know, they were stolen. But most of those theories just don't work. Most people in the early tidings, I forget who wrote this, but I remember reading an early Jewish historian wrote about the Christians following a Christ and claiming that he raised from the dead. Now, this guy wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a believer, but he was simply reporting on historical things that happened. And he even admits that the Christians that worshipped this man named Jesus, who was crucified and executed and rose again. And he reports this kind of matter-of-factly, not once again, not even as a believer, but he's just reporting historical fact. And that's amazing to think that, you know, you're writing in a newspaper, this is what happened, and they don't dispute that. They don't dispute the facts because they were verifiable, because people did verify it. And it was such an explosive thing that's why we get to see Christianity explode like it did, because it was just so overwhelmingly true to them.
So what about the argument where people say, you know, the Bible's been translated so many times, you know, there's so many translations, you know, even us sitting here, you know, you have in front of you the English Standard Version, I have in front of me the New American Standard Bible, and there's the New International Version, there's the King James, the New King James, there's all these translations. So people talk about, you know, how can I know that what I have on my shelf is reliable when there's just so many different translations out there?
Well, just speaking specifically of the translations, it does help to know how the Bible came to be. And contrary to some, it didn't come in 1611.
right.
When King James sanctioned the writing and the translation of the King James Version of the Bible.
It didn't even come in 325 AD with the Nicene Council, which many argue, the Nicene Council put the Bible together. They decided how many books there would be and all of those things. But really, they were just reaffirming what the church had already recognized as Scripture.
Yep. And I think that it takes us back to understanding what is the Bible. Bible is God's Word. What do we know about God's Word? Well, the Scriptures speak a lot about what God's Word is. It's something that's eternal. I mean, right in the very beginning of Scriptures, we see Genesis 1, God created the world with a word. We see in John 1, there's kind of that poetic reference of Jesus being the Word, which refers back to Genesis. But there's something special and eternal about the term the Word of God. And He has given us His words, and they are eternal and unchanging. And so how do we know the translations are correct? Well, let's go back to what is God's Word and see how it came to be. In the Old Testament, it's a little different, as He had a specific chosen people that He gave special prophecy to, and they recorded it and they had it. But we see in Jesus' day, there's no arguments about what they believe is God's Word. The canon for them, the Old Testament canon, was pretty well set in stone. There's no arguments. They know what is God's Word. It was spoken to them through the prophets. But as we see the New Testament come about, we see God's Word continue, and people received it in very much the same way. I think it was Kruger that said, we see in the Old Testament, you know, you have covenants given to specific people, and then you have covenant documents attached. In the New Testament, we have a new covenant, so you would expect to have new covenant documents coming and receiving. And we see the apostles, as they speak, they don't claim to speak their own words. They claim to speak God's words. They speak with authority. And so that is what is received as the Bible, as the reliable word of God in the early church. I'm not sure if I'm rambling at this point and if that makes sense, if you can follow me, but when we're looking at, as you talked about translations, it takes us back to understanding what is God's word. God's word is truth, and it's something that's eternal, and it's something that he has given to us and preserved it for us over time. So the moment the pen hit the paper, that was God's word, and it's been preserved. One of the things I've found interesting as I engage in these debates and looked into it, often the game of telephone is given to illustrate why we can't understand God's, we can't believe God's word. As you know, you play the game, you tell someone, whisper something into a kid's ear, and then he whispers it to another kid's ear. And by the time you get to the end of the room and that message is passed to everyone, the message is horribly distorted. That illustration is not a good illustration of how the Bible actually was recorded, how the Bible was preserved.
Very misleading.
It's very misleading, and it's just really bad. It's really more like I have a message, and I told it to five people in the same room, and then those people wrote it down. Then those five people passed it to another set of people. And so it's not like you have one linear transmission, you know, just one linear copy of this copy of that copy. You have multiple copies going different directions. And this message exploded from the early church in multiple directions. And they did copy with each other, you know, copy off of that copy, but it went multiple different directions. And now as archaeology has given us many of these old manuscripts, which we have thousands and thousands of manuscripts, we were talking beforehand, I think the number is close to somewhere around 6,000 Greek manuscripts. That's just Greek. And I forget how many more we even have in the Latin and in other forms. But that just the amount of manuscripts we have that date some back as far as the second century. A lot of them come from, you know, close to that area. I think the vast majority we have are more in the middle, somewhere in the 1000 BC area. But still, I mean, very old manuscripts, and from all over the world, yet they're still so amazingly similar, with very few textual variants, as they're called. And it really is a testament how amazing the preservation of the Word of God has been. It's not just a linear line that's an explosive. There's multiple lines of transmission that go out. And the fact that, you know, if you played telephone and I played in one room and you played another room and our messages when they got to the end were still amazingly similar, that points to something very spectacular, in my opinion, something very supernatural.
I think it's great, as James White talks about, you know, we would be more comfortable if we had just one manuscript.
Right.
But then you have to trust that one guy got it right.
Right. But and that he wasn't corrupt.
Right. And but he talks about, too, just how great it is that we have so much to work with, more than any other work in, by a long shot, any other work in antiquity.
Yeah.
And that lets us go back and follow the transmission and compare and test, that allows us to get back to the originals. Yeah, some people, it's a problem for them that we don't have the originals, but I mean, he even makes the point, papyri wasn't meant to last 2,000 years.
No.
You talk about, you know, just some of the old books that I have here on my shelf, you can look at some of how the pages are, and it's just, you know.
They're not even that old.
Right. So, but the fact that we have these copies allows us to go through the transmission and compare. So when you see a reading that you've never seen before, clearly that was added in later on. Clearly that's not an original. And, you know, a lot of people he talks about in this is that as you go through the manuscript history, I'm trying to get it up here in front of me, as you go through the manuscript history, there are about 400,000 variants. And so if the New Testament Greek has about 138, he has here, I forget which transmission this is, but about 138,162 words in the New Testament. So for 400,000 variants, that comes out to three variants per word.
Yeah.
And so
it seems overwhelming.
It does, yeah.
That's a lot.
How can we trust that? And so there's, you know, when it's thrown out there, how can that be? But when he breaks it down to what those variants are, that so much of them, he says 99% of all variances do not impact the meaning of the text.
Right.
You have a spelling error.
Right.
You
they didn't have dictionaries back then.
Sure, yeah, sure. If you have a scribe that's as good of a speller as I am, you're in trouble. So, yeah, right. And
but even bad spelling at all, I know what you're writing.
Right.
The message is still the same.
Exactly. And then there's times, too, where he talks about things that in the Greek where, I mean, you can have a Greek sentence.
Right.
And you can, it can be worded so many different ways, and yet it's going to translate into English the same thing.
Yeah.
Like, you can't even talk about it in English because it doesn't impact the text.
Right.
And there's so many different variants that, yeah, that there's so little like, that actually...
Like, for instance, to the store I went, and I went to the store.
Right.
And it's both are acceptable. Is that a textual variant? Yes, it is. Does it change the meaning of the text? Not at all.
No.
Not in the slightest.
And even where there are meaningful impacts to the text, I believe you said there's about 15 to 2,000 meaningful.
Right.
But they don't change anything about
right.
what we know of what the scripture says. It doesn't actually...
Does it change any of my doctrine? Can I still defend the Trinity? Can
right.
I still defend the gospel message, salvation by faith? And it doesn't. It really doesn't at all.
And so two of the biggest ones where there aren't just these little things. You have the longer ending of Mark.
Yeah.
And you have, which I think is like, what, 12 verses? I forget.
Yeah.
And then you have the story of the adulterer in the Gospel of John.
Right.
So do those things belong? Do they not? And there's debate over that.
Mm-hmm.
But they don't impact John's message. They don't impact. So, yeah, so we have this little section where we're like, does it belong? Does it not? I don't know. But it doesn't make really any difference. And it's only that. The rest of John,
right.
we're solid on. We
yeah.
know that this is what John wrote. The rest of Mark, we know that's what Mark wrote. And we can hold to that. And so when it comes to these parts where we have questions, it doesn't impact anything.
No.
So if the story of adultery, of the woman in adultery, is original to John or not, it doesn't
yeah.
make
what
any
does it
difference.
Change?
Whether Jesus drew in the dirt or not.
Right. And one of the things that James White, I think, does a good job explaining, at the very least, we have 110% of the Word of God because of the way it was preserved. These scribes and early Christians, if they were unsure if something had been added, they kept it in there, mistakes and all. And so we can go through with a fine-tooth comb and say, well, this looks like this is most likely a mistake, a simple scribal error. They were looking at a word on one page and went to write it down another. Then they came back to the words on the original page and was looking for that word, whatever it may be, and went to the wrong one. It's easy to spot those mistakes most of the time.
Right.
But even if those mistakes were sometimes thrown in, often you see them continue to be left in because people revered the word of God with such, not sure what the word is, but they
respect.
That they didn't want to change the Word of God. And then even with notes in the margins, you know, I have a Bible and I write in it all the time and mark little notes. I mean, early Christians did the same thing with their copies of the Bibles. They'd write in stuff, and sometimes people are uncertain, is this a note or is this something that, you know, was original to the text? And they would often include things like that. So at the very least, we have the Word of God. We might have to go through with a fine-tooth comb and pick a couple things out. But it's not like people go through and say, well, I just don't like this because of how it affects my theology, so I'm going to scratch this one out. I mean, people are doing that today. But as we look at historic Christianity, that hasn't been the case. His text has been preserved. So don't take our words for it. Be a Berean, a blue-collar Berean, and search the scriptures.
See you next time.
Yeah.